Well, it's really good to be here this evening, and I do count it a privilege and joy to be amongst you once again. And do please receive the greetings from the Fellowship at Devizes. They're praying for you this evening, and we pray for you often. And it was good to have Pastor Mark come and preach to us at the beginning of this year. And it was good to have all the church enjoyed having fellowship with him. This evening I want us to turn in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 5, which was kindly read just a few moments ago, and to the verse that's found in verse 5. And our text is the little phrase that we have in the middle part of that verse, and it's this: and be clothed with humility. And be clothed with humility. Reading the whole of the verse to give us some degree of context, we read, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The Apostle Peter is coming to the conclusion of this first epistle. It was written to scattered saints throughout a large area called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, what is now modern day Turkey. And Peter is writing to these believers with the purpose of encouraging them in the midst of the persecutions that they were facing by Emperor Nero. If you want to know a little bit more about the persecutions that took place under Nero, then have a look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, and there you can see the kind of things that Nero was doing to Christians. And that was the kind of environment that the Christians here that Peter was writing to. So there was a very fierce persecution against God's people. And so as you look through the first epistle, you have the major themes coming forward. For example, in chapter 1, the believers there are encouraged to continue and to have that glorious hope of the wonder of their inheritance in heaven. So if you just turn back to chapter 1 and glance your eyes down to verse number 4, for example, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So there you have God's people experiencing harassment, death, prosecution, persecutions, all kinds of difficulties for the sake of the gospel, and Peter is reminding them of the glory and of the blessing that is awaiting them. Then we find, as you come to chapter 2 to chapter 4, that Peter gives counsel on how we should live as believers within this context. And then when you come to the latter part of chapter 4 and then into chapter 5, you have that good order and that godly living that we should have in the Lord Jesus Christ within the local church. So it must be very clear in our minds that Peter is writing not to fair weather believers. Do you understand what I mean by fair weather believers? Believers that are experiencing no difficulties, no troubles, everything is rosy. But he is writing to those that are in the furnace of affliction. Those whose faith was being tried in quite extraordinary ways. And we find that there is great emphasis upon the local church. And so despite the persecutions, God has ordained the local church. And the local church should be there to support, to nurture, and to be a place of safety and of a haven for God's people. Now, from our own experience, and certainly this is some degree why Peter is writing it, we know that when we look at our hearts, we're not the people that we ought to be. Seldom we are the people that we ought to be. We fail in thought, words, and deed. We find ourselves easily offending a brother or sister. And we find ourselves easily taking offense when somebody does something against us. It's easy for us to say inadvisable things. We say something and then perhaps we regret it. And we can do things. Our behavior, our mannerisms can really irk our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so there is that battle raging outside of the church, such as what Peter's describing here for the people here that he's writing to, but also the church that should be a wonderful place of safety and blessing isn't always quite like that. And so Peter is addressing this issue of how we should live as believers within this context of a fallen world, knowing the frailty of our own heart. Coming to chapter 5, we find particularly that Peter here is writing and addressing the elders of the church. The elders which are among you, I exhort. And so we must be very clear that Peter isn't just writing to older folk, those that are more mature in years. He's not also necessarily writing to those who've been Christians for a particular length of time. But he is writing to those who are in the position and in the office of elder. Now, it is important to note that spiritual maturity and physical age don't necessarily correlate. It doesn't mean that if you are 80 years old that you're more spiritually mature than somebody who's perhaps 18 or 19. It doesn't work like that. Neither does it correlate the length of time that you've been a Christian, for example, with spiritual maturity. And so Peter is addressing not those who are old in years or old in terms of their Christian walk, but he's writing to those that have been set apart for the office of elder. You could look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 to see the qualification for the elder. And so Peter reminds the elders of these churches, noting that there are a number of congregations, and says that I am also an elder. He's writing to those who are in the ministry. And as Peter addresses his fellow elders, he comes to them with some serious challenges concerning their great calling. He says in verse number 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God which is among you. That is their calling, to be the ones that feed the flock of God. Now, as you just begin to think about that phrase, it is easy for us to get caught up with all kinds of things. And the elders can be caught up with all kinds of things. But here they are instructed to feed the flock of God. Not physical food, not physical drink we're talking about here, but this is a spiritual food and drink, the word of God, and to bring it to the congregation. Notice how that they are to feed the flock of God. It's not just about providing food. They are to do that so that the church, so that the flock might grow. Now, sometimes elders, when they are feeding the congregation, want to give them what they think is helpful, but it's perhaps not necessarily what the congregation needs. The congregation may have an idea as to what they want, but again, it may not be necessarily what they need. And so a wise elder will give the congregation the food of God that will allow them to grow. If you take a picture of a baby, the parents may love and want to give that baby the experiences that they have had with some kind of exotic cuisine. But it won't do that baby any good. That baby needs some milk to grow. It needs to be fed. And then as it grows and as it matures, as it weans, then you can then start introducing some of these other more complex foods. And so the elder has to be discerning to the needs of the flock and give them what is necessary for their souls. I remember speaking to a former pastor, and he was a little bit critical of me at one point, in that he was saying to me that we need things a little bit more deeper. We need to go much deeper into the words. And whilst I could understand what he was saying, the congregation by and large didn't really have the first idea of simple basic gospel doctrines. And so it wasn't that they needed to go deeper, but they actually needed to have the truth of God very simply to them. Do you remember the old hymn? Tell me the old story. And in that hymn it tells us to tell me slowly or tell me often, because we need that old story coming back to us. The elder is also reminded concerning their conduct, how they are to behave, their motivations, why they are in that office, and the fact that they are an example to the congregation that they are serving. And then is they are reminded concerning the glorious and wonderful reward that shall be theirs if they are faithful to the Lord. Then we find, particularly in verse 5, that Peter now turns his attention to the rest of the congregation. Having spoken to the elder, he now turns his attention to the other members of the congregation and says this: "Likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." They have to submit to the authority and rule of the elder. They've been placed by God, they've been equipped by God to lead, to feed, and to be an example. And we are taught here to submit to the elder. But then it doesn't take very long before we come to the middle part of verse 5, where it says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." And so Peter doesn't allow the elder to say, "Well, I am in charge, I am the chief executive, if you like, I am in control, I'm going to do what I like and you have to do everything that I say." Peter then says that all of you be subject one to another. And so Peter is now addressing the whole congregation, elders and also congregation, and tells them that they must submit one to another. Peter has already dealt with the elders of being lording over the people of God. When you look at verse number 2 and 3, and so there is no place for a spiritual kind of dictatorship. But it's that phrase in verse 5, clothed with humility, that I want us just to consider for a little while this evening. Three questions. What is humility? Secondly, what does it look like to be clothed in humility? And thirdly, what motivations do we have to be humble? So firstly, what is humility? When you look at the word humility there in verse 5 in the original language, the original Greek, it has the idea of lowliness of mind, to be of a low mind. To be humble is to be the opposite of arrogant, self-promoting, or self-excelling, or to make yourself appear greater than you actually are. And if you look at somebody that is particularly proud, it's something that we have to confess we're all prone to some degree or other. But if you notice somebody that has a characteristic that they are identified as being proud, what you will discover is that they like to talk a lot about themselves. They will talk a lot about their achievements. They will like to talk a lot about all the things that they're involved with, all the things that they are doing, how good and how great they are. And at the same time, they will like to downplay others. So somebody that is proud will often be very critical of another person, and so they will minimize their achievements or be dismissive of what another brother or sister has done. And so they like particularly the sound of their own voice, they like to promote their ideas, their opinions are the only ones that really matter. And so you find that the Lord here, through Peter, is encouraging and teaching us that we are to be clothed with humility, the opposite of pride. Now, there can be genuine humility, and there can also be a false humility. Have you ever come across an individual and they say something like this? So you're talking to a great artist, and you say, "This piece of art is wonderful. I like the way in which you've captured that particular subject." Or a musician, you say, I do appreciate how well you've performed that piece." And they turn around to you and say, "Oh, it's the worst thing I've ever done. Or it's the most awful performance of my life. It's rubbish, completely rubbish." And you know that that is nonsense. It's nothing more than a false humility. Or perhaps you have put yourself out to help somebody, and you've really gone over and above the call of duty, and somebody says thank you to you, and they're genuinely thankful, and you just dismiss them. Oh, it was nothing. It didn't take much effort. It's not really the truth. And there is a sense in which it's a false humility. When you look at pride, it can manifest itself in many ways. And it's a deadly disease within the soul. And if left untreated, it will permeate through the whole being of a person. Let me give you an illustration. Where we live in the church manse. And after about 30 years, the church has decided to replace our boiler. Very kind of them. And it's a lot more efficient. However, they had to put it in the kitchen. And as part of the installation, they had to drill through the kitchen wall and put in a new flue so that the gases can all escape. Well, the plumber, in his wisdom, didn't want the kitchen cleared, despite suggestions to that effect. He said, no, it will be okay. What I'm going to do is, as I drill, I'm going to hoover, and all the dust will be gathered in the hoover bag, and you won't need to worry. Unfortunately for him, and even more unfortunately for us, the hoover didn't work, the bag exploded, and brick dust was throughout the entirety of the house. Now, what is the point of this illustration? Well, we have cleaned the house several times, and yet what we find is that brick dust still makes an appearance. It has permeated throughout the whole building. And so we find brick dust still rearing its head. And it's a little bit of a sore point of conversation for my poor wife, who still, many months later, is still reaping the benefits of that decision. When we think about pride in our heart, it is a little bit like that brick dust. It permeates through everything. So it will affect our thinking. It will manifest itself in our speech. It comes out in our activities. And even when it's dampened down, it will still, unless it's treated and dealt with and kept very low, it will still creep out and keep appearing. When you look at the explosion of social media, that doesn't help this kind of area. People being obsessed with self-promotion. It is very hard, therefore, to live lives which are humble. It's good to see some young people here this evening. Before long, you'll have to fill in CVs. You'll have to fill in application forms for college, university, jobs. And it's going to be quite hard to be humble when you're asked about all your strengths and all of your achievements. So the world in which we live will often put pride and self-confidence as a virtue, whereas the scriptures, the word of God, makes it very clear that humility is a virtue that we should follow. So in this text, in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 5, Peter says, be clothed with humility. Now, if we were to look at somebody that was clothed in humility, what would they look like? Well, when you look at that word clothed, it has the idea behind it of the garments being bound on. So it's not like a toga that's all floaty, but it's like an armour. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armour of God, you have different items. Those items are moulded onto the believer. And so this garment of humility is to cover every part of our being. It is to affect every part of our consciousness. It has to be moulded to us. So if you were to look at our being, whether we speak, it must be spoken in humility. Whether we do things, it's to be done in humility. Where we go, it's to be done in humility. So humility and our being are to be bound together. That is what Peter is driving at. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. So as we look at the individual who is humble, we will be having to identify how they speak, what they say, what they do, how they do it, and what and how they think. One of the first things that may come to mind if you were to describe a humble person, is that a humble person would have a servant spirit. In other words, they don't put themselves or their interests above those of others. They have a servant's attitude. They live to serve the needs of those around them. Again, it's in stark contrast to the world round about. The world in which we live, of which we are a part, says that self is the most important. Self is the most key in all things. If we are happy, then that is the most important thing. But the servant, the one that has a servant spirit, will say, well, hang on a minute, it's not just all about me, it's about others and putting the needs of others before ourselves. And so in the life of the Christian, there should be that attitude, not to promote yourself, not to push yourself forward, not to have your agenda being met, but to have a servant spirit. When we look at the Saviour, what do we see? We see one that has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and we see one that has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That word minister has the idea behind it of serving. So Jesus hasn't come to be served like a king would be served, but he's come himself to serve. And so when you think about his incarnation, his life, his death, and his burial, it is all pointing to this servant spirit that he had. He puts aside his glory. He puts aside his comforts. He puts aside his blessings. And why is that? It is so that he might come to save the lost. When you think about the Lord Jesus, he was fully man. He was entirely man in that sense. And so at the end of the day, after preaching, after healing, he would be tired. But we don't find him saying, well, the people need to go away, I'm too tired, or I need to have some me time. Or those that came to him, he had compassion and he healed them. If you look at the cross and the example there, we might perhaps have some sympathy if, when people were barracking him, or when people were wanting to talk to him, that he ignored them. We could perhaps say that he had every right to just center upon himself and what he was about to do. It would be legitimate, we couldn't blame him. But on that cross, what does he do? As those soldiers are driving those nails into his hands and feet, he prays for them. And he prays that his Father would forgive them. You then find a little while later, the thieves on the cross are mocking him. Both of them are pouring insults on either side at him. And then one man suddenly comes to the realization that he is suffering for the just rewards of his crimes. And he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Does the Lord ignore him? No. Even when he is suffering the depths of sorrow that he's enduring, he says to that man that he will, that he will be with me in paradise. And likewise for John and his mother Mary, he had compassion to remember them whilst he was suffering in that particular way. The Lord Jesus's life was clothed in humility, and we see so vividly demonstrated throughout every part of his life. He was a servant. He had that servant spirit. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Philippi, he says this in chapter 2 and verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that is backed up, given further evidence as to why we should do it through the great words we have in chapter 2 and verses 5 and following concerning Christ and his humiliation, his servant attitude. So as Christ has shown this servant spirit, as the blood-bought people of God, we ought to have that same attitude as well. And so do we demonstrate humility? Do we have that servant spirit? Is it our behaviour to put the needs of others first? Or are we trying to put forward our own agenda? It's worth reflecting, perhaps personally, or perhaps later on, as to areas how we put ourselves first as opposed to the needs and desires of others. Another feature of a proud heart is to emphasise the strengths that we have. And so somebody that is proud will boast about how good they are at something, what their achievements have been. The person that is humble will recognise that the gifts that they have come from God Himself. That they are nothing in and of themselves, and any blessings and any giftings and any equippings that they have come from the Lord. And they are very ready to admit their weaknesses, which are many. The Apostle Paul, he had a tremendous amount that he could have boasted in. He could have boasted in his family heritage. He could have boasted in his learning. He could have boasted in his zeal. He could have boasted in all kinds of things. But what does he say in Romans chapter 7, speaking particularly about the flesh? He says this: in the flesh, in my nature, there is no good thing. Anything that pertains to my fleshly nature is of no worth. Here was a man who recognized the weakness of the flesh. When we think about that, do we recognize our weakness, or do we just gloss over our weakness? Can we identify easily the failures and the faults of others, whereas at the same time not seeing the problems that are within us? The Lord Jesus Christ, he would make the point how with others that we come in contact with, how it is, we shouldn't be those that are trying to take out the speck of dust in somebody else's eye when we have a great beam in our own eye. And so the humble believer will attribute all of their gifts to the Lord and use those gifts for the Lord. They don't boast in their abilities, and they recognize their own weakness. And the prayer of the one that is humble will be, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any sin within me." Psalm 139. Another feature of what it looks like to be clothed in humility is that we have an encouraging spirit, that we encourage one another. Pride, as I've already mentioned, tends to do two things. One is to self-promote, and the other is to knock down and criticize. When you see the attitudes of the Pharisees in relation to Jesus, they hated him. There's no question about it. They wanted him dead. And so what they would do is they would often criticize what he had done or what he had said. So, for example, he heals somebody, and they attribute that healing to the power of the devil. On another occasion, the Pharisees come with that criticizing spirit to criticize the conduct of the disciples. They were always pointing the finger, always identifying the faults in others. And we can be a bit like that, perhaps more often than we would care to appreciate, identifying the failures of others. It can be easy also as a church. We look out and we see how that church down the road doesn't do things quite as we do it. They don't quite use the same style of worship as we do. They don't have the same Bible version. They don't stand on quite the same things as we do. And we can, as it were, set up our cannons against them and start firing. The church at Ephesus, they were commended for their zealous stand for truth. They were commended for their adherence to the doctrine. But they neglected something very serious. They abandoned their first love. And it can be easy for us to fire off cannon after cannon, identifying those that are at fault, and yet our hearts not be right before God, that we have lost that first love. And so we must be humble. So as you continue in these things, in these words, what does Peter give as encouragements for these things? Well, when we think about humility, it doesn't mean that we are to abandon discernment. It doesn't mean that we are to abandon and be off our guard against any and prevailing attitude of sin against us. But we are to be those that speak the truth in love and to be sons and daughters of encouragement. So what motivations do we have to be clothed in humility? One major encouragement as to why we should be humble is this, Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. One major reason to be humble is that God hates the proud. So if there are areas in our life where we are proud, God hates it. And that's serious. Another major reason why we should be clothed in humility is that God resists the proud. Not just that he hates the proud, but he resists the proud. We read in verse 5, for God resisteth the proud. James 4 verse 6, God resisteth the proud. The idea there is that God is going to fight against us in our pride. Now what do we do when we're proud? We puff ourselves up. We make ourselves look big and important. And what do we find ourselves doing? We are coming into conflict against God and his wonderful character. We're not going to win. We're not going to succeed. God resisteth the proud. Another reason why we should be those that are clothed in humility is that Christ, our Saviour, hated the pride and the hypocrisy of his enemies. We haven't got time to read the whole chapter, but Matthew chapter 23 is that chapter of woes and condemnations brought against the scribes and Pharisees by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go through that passage, you see how the Lord exposes their hypocrisy, and he exposes the things that they are striving after and showing where they should have gone instead. So just for example, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. These ought to have been done, and not to leave the other undone. So the Pharisees and scribes, they were very proud as to how good they were at their giving. And so they had looked down on people who didn't do what they did. They were promoting themselves, they were criticizing others. And Jesus is saying to them, you've neglected far more important things, such as law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And so when we want a motivation to be clothed in humility, we'll come against Christ, our Saviour. Another reason why we should be clothed in humility, more positive, is that it is the way of Christ. I've already referred to Philippians chapter 2. But listen to the words of Paul as he continues in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who by the power of his word brought this world into being, is there humbled, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The writer to the Hebrews, this time chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Humility was the way of the Saviour, and the Lord has called his people to take up their cross and to follow him. And the path that he took was one of humility. Another great reason for us to be humble are the rewards and promises that are attached to those that are humble. Look at our text, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And so we find there that there is that wonderful exaltation, that although we are humble in this life and ought to be humble in this life, God, he will raise us up. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so there is that wonderful prospect of being exalted with Christ. If you just need to read Revelation chapter 1 to see how the Lord has dealt with his people. He takes them, they're sinners, but they're made kings and priests unto God to reign with him forever. What a wonderful gospel we have of what Christ has done for his people. Peter says, and be clothed with humility. May we be clothed with humility, and may we go in the way of our Saviour. May the Lord help us, for his name's sake. Amen.